is really a celebration. It's a celebration that we have together of the coming together of two bodies as one. And for us, each Sunday, right, is to be a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what we celebrate together each and every Sunday. And so today is a day where we're celebrating a oneness of two local bodies coming together as one body, as one new church, Redemption Hill Church. And so as a result of that, what we're experiencing together is that celebration of being together, that newness of learning one another and beginning to experience relationship with one another in Christ. Roughly a year ago, August 24th, so 4 days kind of removed from today, was the first day that Ben, Kelly, and I sat down and began talking through the possibility of merging, of marrying together as churches. And I think it's fitting that over the course of that year, that how God has brought us to this place and just the unity that he's brought together between the two bodies. And it's an encouraging time. And so today really kind of marks that year of praying together, of fasting together, of sharing together, of meeting together. And it marks that coming together in the unity of Christ, because our identity is bound up in who Jesus is. It's not bound up in ourselves. Over the last several months, as we came together, it became increasingly clear that God was leading us into this marriage. And the reason he was leading us into this marriage was so that we might more effectively fulfill the Great Commission. That was at the heart of it, that if it wasn't about the Great Commission, there really wasn't any reason to do it. There's lots of reasons to come together, but usually they're more fleshly reasons and earthly reasons. But the beauty of coming together as one church was that it makes us more effective in fulfilling the Great Commission. And so as we looked at that together, we felt led to spend the next several weeks in the first few chapters of Acts. And I think Acts is appropriately for our time together. And in much of our culture today, specifically in America, the church really has become weak. It doesn't have the powerful influence that Christ intended it to have. In fact, it's become almost irrelevant when we think about it. That the thought of what people's view of Christ's church is not what Christ intended it to be. And unfortunately, many churches have embraced the same sense of powerlessness. And yet, we were supposed to be a body full of power. Not earthly power, not power that's defined by doing what is best for me and seeking out how I can be most powerful, but a power that can only come through the Holy Spirit. And so Christ desires his church to actually walk confidently in his truth and the power of his Spirit. He doesn't want us to be powerless. You see, the only through the Holy Spirit's power is the church equipped to faithfully and confidently carry out Christ's gospel-centered mission. It's only through the Spirit. So this morning, as we read this scripture together out of Acts 1, we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. We're going to stand together. If that's all right, we'll stand together as we read this passage together. And this is what it says, starting in Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they'd come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he'd said these things, as they were looking, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Father, thank you that we can look at your word this morning. Thank you that we can be encouraged in your word this morning. Father, may we be a church, God, together in you. A church that's unified in you, that's unified in purpose. Lord God, if there's things that we need to put at your feet right now and confess to you, Father, if it's worries or burdens, Lord, if it's sin that we just need to put at your feet, Father, may we do that right now. Lord God, that may you push me aside and may it be you who moves forward and speaks your truth. May you penetrate into each of our hearts. Father, may we have your ears and your eyes. And Father, may we be transformed, renewed, and refreshed today as you speak uniquely to each of us. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Living by the Holy Spirit's power frees Christ's church to focus on the gospel and fulfill the Great Commission in expectation of his return. Living by the Holy Spirit's power frees Christ's church to focus on the gospel and fulfill the Great Commission in expectation of his return. At the heart of living by the power of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the gospel. The work of the gospel in each of our lives and the sharing of the gospel and the witness of the gospel to the rest of the world. The gospel has power not in what we say or what we do, but the gospel has power in what the Holy Spirit does within our own lives. See, the book of Acts was written by Luke sometime between 62 and 64 AD. And Luke, a physician, was a close companion of Paul. We know from other writings that Luke traveled with Paul. And in this particular letter, he's writing to a man named Theophilus. And Theophilus, we don't know much about Theophilus, except to say that what we do know about Theophilus is that from the Gospel of Luke, that Theophilus was a respected man. Most likely he was a ruler or a governor, potentially, an official of some kind. And Acts is the second letter that Luke has now written. And so the first letter, he writes the gospel. He tells the account of the ministry and work of Jesus Christ. And he shares this with Theophilus. And then he writes this second letter, Acts, sharing of the ministry and work of Christ's church. And he lays this out for Theophilus. He puts it in perspective for Theophilus about who Jesus is and who these Christians are. In verse 1 and 2, it says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Now, the Gospel of Luke focuses on the work and ministry of Christ. And as I just shared, Acts, on the other hand, deals with the powerful ministry of Christ's church through the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's through the Holy Spirit that Christ teaches and instructs the disciples about their purpose. One of the things that was important at the beginning of this passage was that Luke was reminding Theophilus that it was Jesus himself lived by the power of the Spirit. That it was the idea that when Jesus lived his life, that he didn't pull upon his divine power, but rather he lived in the power of the Spirit. In fact, Philippians tells us he didn't even consider it to be a thing to be equal, meaning that he had taken his divinity and in essence, he had to be a perfect human sacrifice. It's one of the reasons that often when we look at the temptations of Jesus, it's far too simple to say that the temptations of Jesus were simply that they were tempting him to sin. Actually, most likely what Satan was trying to do to Jesus was actually tempt him to pull upon his divine power, to no longer be a perfect human sacrifice, but to, in his divinity, end the situation. The importance of that is that if Jesus lived by the Spirit, then we too need to live by the Spirit. And if Jesus lived in the power of the Spirit as he walked prior to his resurrection and prior to his death, the reality is that we need to walk and live by the Spirit as well. And Luke's pointing this out. He's saying, do you not understand that Jesus taught by the Spirit? He commanded the disciples by the Spirit. See, in verse 3, Luke reminds Theophilus that Jesus presented himself alive to the disciples after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. At the center of Christ's church is the truth of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, our faith is powerless and in vain. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:17 says this. It says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. At the heart of our faith is the resurrection. The resurrection is an example of God's power over all things, including death. And it's the center of our faith, and it's the center of Christ's church. See, the disciples had witnessed the resurrected Christ. They had experienced the fulfillment of God's promise and his complete power over all things, including death. Luke's drawing that out. He's reminding them, and listen, if you're struggling to believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, may I remind you of the truth of the resurrection, right? In fact, you can imagine this as Luke is writing Theophilus, and Theophilus is going, what, there's this Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has power, right? And so what does he do right away? He draws him right from the Holy Spirit, saying that it was Jesus who taught or commanded the disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit. And oh, by the way, may I remind you of the resurrection, which we know from Corinthians still had witnesses to that day. 15:11 tells us in that passage, in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us that there were witnesses, 500 witnesses that witnessed the resurrected Christ. That's pretty awesome. And he's reminding Theophilus of that. He's saying, listen, if you're questioning the power of the Spirit, may I remind you of the power of the resurrection. May you know that if Jesus is resurrected, that the Holy Spirit is true. May I remind you that if God fulfilled his promise of bringing a Messiah, that he will also fulfill his promise of bringing a helper. We can kind of think of that, can't we? Aren't we sometimes like Theophilus in that moment, where we've seen God move and work? We've seen him 100 times do something, and yet we get back into the same situation and go, I'm not so sure you're going to deliver this time, Lord, right? I'll be honest with you. This morning, I was nervous. I was very nervous. I was edgy. Lisa looked at me and said, listen, when has God let you down? Anytime. That's the truth, right? We get into those circles, don't we? There are times in our lives where we look at Theophilus and go, well, that seems weird. He's hearing of the resurrection. He's got people to speak to about the resurrected Christ. He's struggling to believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. And oh, by the way, don't we do the same thing? See, if we believe in the power of the resurrection, then we need to believe in the power of the Spirit. So in verse 4, it says, while staying with the disciples, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, remember here for a moment that Jerusalem was not a safe place for the followers of Christ. We know that just a few days earlier, 40 days earlier in fact, actually 30 in this particular case, or 35, the disciples were in hiding. Jesus had been crucified on the cross. And while he's dead for those days in between his resurrection, they're hiding. They're fearful. They're put away so that they aren't persecuted or killed themselves. Jerusalem is not a friendly town towards the follower of Christ. And Jesus comes to him and says, oh, by the way, guess what, guys? I'm actually going to leave. But I want you to stay here. Now, you can imagine the disciples for a minute. They're going, no, I don't think so, right? They've just seen the resurrection. Jesus has told them that he will leave them and bring a helper, but they're going to have to wait for that helper. And he's telling them, I want you to stay in the city that is most hostile to my followers. I don't know that that's really something that most of us want to sign up for, right? But the reality is if we've experienced the power of Christ, what he's saying is, listen, it doesn't matter where you are, I've called you to be a witness for me. And so the persecution was significant in Jerusalem. And given Jesus' teaching that he would be leaving them soon, many of the disciples were probably looking to leave the city. However, Jesus knows that apart from the Holy Spirit, they can't accomplish anything. And so he tells them to wait. It wasn't going to do them any good to go to someplace else if they were apart from the Spirit. In our lives, we can relate to that, can we not? That there are things that God calls us to do where we would much rather run ahead of the Lord. But God, I've got this one figured out. God, this is my timing. I like my timing better than I like your timing. In fact, God, this would just be a whole lot easier if I did it my way and a whole lot less painful. But the truth is, Jesus had a plan for their waiting. See, when Jesus tells us to wait, we have to trust that there's a good reason. Because it's in our waiting up for his timing that his Spirit reveals the true nature of our own hearts. Are we willing to submit to him? Are we willing to trust that his plan is good even when we don't see it as good? And even when it doesn't feel good? It's easy within our own culture to adopt the standards of culture. We adopt standards like safety and comfort. It's not to say that we shouldn't seek safety or comfort. It is to say that safety and comfort cannot be the priority of our life. The priority of our life has to be Christ. The essence of Christ's life was not one of safety and comfort. In fact, Jesus said that he actually had no place to even lay his head. And yet, he went to the cross for us. And yet, people found their hope in him. And yet, he demonstrated the power of the living, true God. See, we have to trust that God's plan is far better than our desires. Do we really believe that God's plan is far better than our desires? If we're going to experience the power and work of the Holy Spirit, we have to set our desires aside and put His plans first. What does that mean? It means just that, that He becomes the priority of my life, not myself. He becomes the priority of my life, not myself. It means that everything that I have and everything that I do is for Him, not for me. It means that the plans that I've come up with in my life may have value if they are in line with God's plans, but may mean absolutely nothing if they are derived simply from my personal desire. I think sometimes we fight with God. We become very stubborn about our plans. God, this is how I want my life to go. I want it to be this way. And at this age, I want this to happen, and this is what I want to happen at work, and this is what I want to happen over here with my family, and oh, by the way, my private life, and oh, when I get to 65, I want to retire here. God may not have that plan for your life. And we have to be okay with that if we're going to demonstrate the power of the Spirit. It's not wrong for us to make plans, but those plans can't take priority over Jesus. And so when He tells them to wait, He reminds them of the promise of the Father in verse 5. He says, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So this promise that He reminds them of is of the Holy Spirit. And we see two truths regarding God's promise of the Holy Spirit here. Two truths. The first is this, where He says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." He compares the baptism of the Holy Spirit to John's water baptism. Now, we know that John's water baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. It was to say, "Yes, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, and I'm willing to repent of that sin. And I'm waiting for the coming Messiah." In contrast to that, Jesus comes and He baptizes with the Spirit. And He grants the Holy Spirit through our faith. See, the Holy Spirit is received through our repentance and faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit is received through our repentance and faith in Christ. Galatians 3:25 through 26, and I want to encourage you to write that verse down. Galatians 3:25 through 26 says this: "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." The promise of the Father. How can we say the promise of the Father? Because we are sons for those that have faith in Christ. Sons here being universal. Sons and daughters. Galatians 4:6 continues, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Here's what he's saying. The Holy Spirit is your inheritance, your guarantee of inheritance with Christ. But more importantly, it is the inheritance that we claim today in Jesus. See, here's the funny thing about the way the world works, right? An inheritance comes when somebody dies. It comes when somebody dies and goes away. The inheritance that Christ has given is He's died, but He's rose again. And guess what? Because He's risen, He gives us an inheritance today. And He says, oh, by the way, not only do you get an inheritance today, which is the Holy Spirit, but you're going to have an inheritance in the future too. That's awesome. Your inheritance of life with me. That's what he's saying. I'm giving you the power of the kingdom of God. Wow. And so this promised Holy Spirit comes as a result of our faith in Christ. God's promise the Holy Spirit is granted to all who repent and believe on Christ. That's pretty amazing. God has given us an inheritance today. We don't have to have that inheritance simply tomorrow. He's given it as a guarantee of our salvation. The second truth is that it's a complete immersion in his presence and power. See, verse 5 says, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, this word baptismo, that word literally means to dip in or under or to plunge. It's to be overwhelmed or consumed. It's the idea of being completely immersed in water on all sides. Here's what he's saying. You're being immersed in the power of the Holy Spirit, in his presence, in his power. He is completely given himself to you. Wow. The Holy Spirit's not giving a part, but he's giving all. It's a complete immersion. Luke 24, 49 affirms this when it says, and behold, I'm sending you the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Here's what he's saying. You're clothed with the Holy Spirit. I wonder as Christians how often we live as people who are clothed with the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes we see the Holy Spirit as an add-on. He's like a scarf or a hat. I think sometimes we see him as just that tattered up t-shirt that we like when it's comfortable. But we're supposed to be clothed in his power. The idea there is that we are immersed in the presence of the Holy Spirit. That we have access to the complete presence of God through the Spirit. That's pretty amazing. God's designed us to live as a people who are walking in his power. Not victims of this life or of the world, but free in Christ, empowered to carry out his mission and his purpose. I was talking with a friend this week who had lost their spouse. And as we were talking, they were talking about that their spouse was lost in a very tragic event. And as we were talking through this, this person was speaking of the fact that it has grown her faith tremendously as she's begun to wrestle with God and understand why God has allowed this tragedy to occur in her life. And as we talked further, she began sharing that as stories of this tragedy had hit the newspaper, that one of the reporters, as she was sharing, said, you know, came back and said, I'm not sure I quoted you correctly here. And she said, that was amazing in of itself. The reporter came back to her and asked her that, but said, I want to be clear that you're saying that this event has caused you to question your faith. And she said, no, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is my faith has been the only thing that has gotten me through. What it has caused me to question is for me not to just simply look at the simple answer of trivial answers of why God allows certain things to happen and to look at the deeper things that God is doing through the tragedy in my life. See, as she shared, the faith was the stabilizing point. As she lived in that power, she shared another example of somebody in her church that was coming along and serving her, and it was going with her as they had to deal with numbers of different issues, and this person was going through significant cancer. The event had taken away from this area that had occurred, and as a result of this event, this individual had to drive 21 times essentially up to Reading and back, with cancer. And she said what was amazing was one of the people that were working with them on this case came to her and looked at this man, and she pointed at this man, and she said, this man's the real deal, isn't he? the real deal because of his faith. She wanted to know how this man could be in such turmoil in his own life and yet live with such purpose and joy. Because of faith. And that comes through the power of the Spirit. Matthew 3:11 describes the Holy Spirit this way. It says this. It says, I baptize you with water for repentance. This is John speaking. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Wow. This is a God who comes with the Spirit, who baptizes us with the Spirit. For those who reject Jesus, he won't baptize them with the Spirit, but he will baptize them with fire. He will baptize them in his wrath. That's hard for us sometimes to understand that the God who is so merciful is a God of justice. And the point here is this, that the same God that judges all things has given us power through the Holy Spirit. And he's given us his presence through the Holy Spirit. It's the essence of John 14:16-17, which says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. It is the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. It's the Holy Spirit that is revealing his truth. Now notice what happens here in verse 6. It says, so when they come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Now they've just heard that they're going to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. They just heard it. I think some of us are this way sometimes about the Holy Spirit too. We hear about the things of the Holy Spirit, and then we fall back to what the disciples ask here. The disciples actually ask this question of, it seems very benign and innocent. It says, so when they come together, they ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, it's important to remember something here. The disciples were promised something in Luke 22. In fact, in Luke 22, there was a part of the kingdom of God that they got to benefit in. And this is what it says in Luke 22:30. It says this. Speaking, we're to start in 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Listen, the disciples want the kingdom of God to come. They're also trying to figure out when do we get to sit on these thrones. Right? So right away, they want to know, hey, are we going to be benefited in this? Right away, they move from the fact that they're going to receive God's promise to, okay, but how does this benefit me? I think that speaks so much today of how at times we live as churches, as people who follow Christ. God, I'm willing to do this, but is this really beneficial? If God has called us to it, it's beneficial. We don't have to see it as beneficial. Because if God has called us to it, the promise is it is beneficial. It is good. So, Jesus actually answers him in a couple ways. And it's in this answer that we see three ways in which the power of the Holy Spirit is demonstrated through our lives as Christ's church. The first we see in verse 7 where he says, he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. This is a rebuke. It's gentle, it's nice, but it's a rebuke. What Jesus has just said to them is, it's none of your business. Don't worry about it. It's none of your business. Don't worry about it. Don't concern yourself with things that are in God's authority in time. I hate to say this, but I think that for years, the body of Christ got so turned around and got into all these different wars on positions of end times and eschatology and all this stuff, trying to figure out when Jesus was going to return. And the truth is Jesus spoke to that. He said, stop. It's not for you to determine the times or seasons in which it's going to occur. Why? Because he knows that even with the best laid plans, we're still going to screw it up. Because it's fixed by his authority. It's fixed by his authority. It's for him to know and to worry about. It speaks to the focus of the believer. Am I willing to be focused on the things that Christ has tasked me with, or am I willing to focus on those things which are out of my concern and really have no bearing on my life? Does it matter truly when Jesus will return? It really doesn't. It doesn't. Because it doesn't change the way that you and I live for Christ. We can rejoice when he does return, but it does not matter until that day. Because of his coming return, we live with expectation. We live with urgency. God's called us to be focused. I wonder how many times we worry about things that are none of our business. We worry about things that have no bearing. I remember a couple years ago, I was called in to a Christian organization to sit down with some people who were working in the organization and they could not come to a place of unity together. One of the individuals was a person that I had had in student ministries as a youth pastor years before. And so they asked, knowing that I knew both of them, to sit down with them. And as we began speaking, the person that was responsible, that was the authority in that role, began to say, listen, I've taken her suggestions and ideas, but we're not going that direction. This other gal kept saying over and over, but I don't agree with you. I don't agree. I don't want you to do that. I think you're making a big mistake. And after they left this meeting, she continued to sit with me and say, I think they're making a mistake. You don't get it. I know this stuff. And I said, I do get it. I don't understand the whole part of the situation, but what I do know is it's not your responsibility. You've said it, you've brought it to the table, and now you need to leave it there. Because that person is the one that's been tasked with making the decision, not you. We need to do that with the Lord. Because there's plenty of times that we don't understand what God is doing, and we need to trust in his authority. Our focus needs to be on what God has called us to do. We need to not be focused on these peripheral things, but we need to focus on the responsibility that he's given us. David Guzik says this. He says, in short, to speculate on times and dates is useless. The Lord's return does not revolve around such speculation, but around God's own purposes, and those purposes embrace the salvation of the world. The surest route to the parousia is the evangelization of the world. The surest route to Christ's return is the evangelization or the sharing of gospel with the world. The second way in which the Holy Spirit's power is revealed is through our witness. Through our witness. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Listen, here's what he's saying. He's just repeating the Great Commission. The Great Commission, which says in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, right? Not just stay here, but make disciples of all nations. Baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. See, our witness is the sharing of the gospel verbally, but it's also the sharing of the gospel power in our life. Acts 22:15 says this, and I want to encourage you to write this passage down. Acts 15, verse 22, says this. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we have given them no instructions. Listen, our lives are either going to draw people to Christ or away from Christ. We want to have lives that are drawing people to Christ. And our lives become that when we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our life. When the Holy Spirit says, go, and we go. In the confidence that God will give us answers when we need those answers. Part of the witness is obedience to the Lord. That we go when God says to go. One of the things that we learn from the Israelites is delayed obedience is disobedience. The truth is that our witness comes not simply in what we say, but it's also in what we do. It bears testimony to the power of God's grace. I've shared with some of you that in the last couple years when I sat in hospitals and looked out windows and stared upon streets out those windows, that being in the hospital was much like being in a prison. I found myself going, you know what? This is not a place I want to die. But in the same way, what I began to find was that God was using me in the hospital. Not by simply what was being said, but simply by the fact that the circumstances were not robbing the joy and hope away from who I was. I remember being in the cardiac care unit. This doctor came over and she sat on the bed with me, and what started out as about a 10-minute conversation turned into 3.5 hours. And she sat, and she talked, and she sat, and she talked, and she sat, and she talked. And she said, I don't understand it because it's refreshing to speak to you. We don't have patients like that. Now, this is not anything that has to do with me. This has everything to do with the Holy Spirit at work. The only way I can tell you what went inside my mind, but what I can also tell you is how the Lord began to change it. That when he speaks of Paul in prison, sharing the truth and the guards beginning to take notice, when we begin to look at Paul's ministry and wonder, why is it that they could come to Christ? How is it that the guards came to Christ? They're talking to a criminal, for Pete's sake. But this criminal wasn't any ordinary criminal because the Holy Spirit was at work within him. See, that's what it means to live in the power of Christ as his witness. That regardless of the circumstance, we remain his witness. I think too often what happens, and I'll share that this morning, I don't think I was the greatest witness to my wife this morning. I was edgy, I was frustrated. How often do we lose our witness because of our circumstances? See, what God's given us is the Holy Spirit. And when we're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can bear his truth. And we can bear his power. It doesn't come by us trying to do something harder or try to will our way through it. It comes by saying, I'm done, Lord. It's you. I don't have the answers for this. It's you. And just as you promised your Spirit and provided your Spirit, Lord, I'm going to trust your promises that you're going to work this out for your good. See, the power of the Holy Spirit begins when we also trust in the promise of who God is. Our witness, the way that we speak, the way that we share, the way that we live, and where we go matters. When God calls, move. When God says, speak, speak. But when we're doing it in our own power, fear will reign. And we will stop and we will prohibit the work of the Spirit to be seen. It's precisely when we walk in faith that the Spirit does His greatest work. It's precisely when we don't know what the outcome is that the Spirit does His great work. And so when we try to orchestrate our lives so that we know the outcome, we have orchestrated the Spirit right out of our life. Living by the power of the Spirit allows His Spirit to be known. And living by the power of the Spirit draws people. You see, even within the church, we can use the mechanisms of the world. We can offer a raffle for a car to get people through the door. We can remove things like repentance and sin from the message so that people come through the door. We can entertain so that people come through the door. And all those things Christ said would not be eternal. In fact, Christ said that they would be fleeting, and if man put his faith upon those things, their faith would be fleeting. What he did say was the attraction of the believer was the presence and power of the Spirit as demonstrated through our love for one another. So we're to be a Spirit-empowered witness for a Christ-centered mission. We're to be a Spirit-empowered witness for a Christ-centered mission. And finally, the third way here, the power of the Spirit is seen is in our hope. In our hope. Notice what happens here. It says, and while they were gazing into heaven, or it says, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. There was hope. Think about this for a moment. They've seen Jesus. Jesus is ascending into heaven. Jesus said he's going to return, but how do they know he's going to return? Now, they may even trust the promise that is given that he's going to return, but how will they know when he does return? The angels tell him, listen, the same way that he went into heaven is the same way he's coming out. It's the same way he's returning. In the same way that I've made my gospel clear to you, I've also showed you that the return is going to be clear as well. Think about the hope that brought. In that one moment, they were staring and gazing at Jesus. They were watching him go up into the cloud. And as they stood and they gazed, you can imagine, it's kind of like watching the space shuttle. The space shuttle, you go up, you could only see so far before it was out of range. Imagine that's how they felt with Jesus. There he goes. There he goes. And we got to wait. And these angels looked at them and said, listen, you're going to know when he comes back because he's going to come back the same way that he went. That gives hope. That gives hope. And see, in a world that desires hope, it's when we live in the power of the Spirit that our hope is seen and known. I was reading a study recently that was talking about what the greatest need for society was. And that need was joy. And that joy comes through hope. It comes through a hope that is beyond this life. The most depressing funeral I ever did was for a person who had taken his own life. I'd met his wife. His wife was actually one of my therapists, physical therapists, following surgery, and he had taken his life. She came and she met with me and she said, "Tim, you know, I'm not a religious person." I said, "Great. It's okay." So we talked about the Lord for a moment and she said, "I'm just listening to this for you." I said, "That's okay. You can listen to it for me." And so we chatted about it and we laughed together. And she said, "But when we get to the funeral, I want to spend our time talking about depression." It was the most depressing funeral I've ever been to. And it was tragic. Because what they were looking for was an answer to a spiritual problem. Not to say that there aren't medical problems with that, but in this case, it was an answer. What they needed was Jesus first. Because their hope was found in Jesus. They had tried everything else, and person after person after person came up and spoke about the need to resolve this issue. And so I stopped. I said, "There's only one thing that I know that's the answer to this as you guys are sharing, and it's in the Lord, and so let's just pray." The truth is this: the world is dying for hope. As Christians, we need to walk in it. When we see ourselves complaining about our government or the state of our nation or whatever it is, we need to check one another and go, our hope is not in those things. Our hope's not in the circumstances of this world or this life. Our hope is in Jesus. And I believe that as Christians, we can be so critical of other things and of situations because we're so opinionated about things and because we do know the end, that people don't actually see our hope. They see our disdain. People need to see our hope. You know what? I may not like what the government's doing, but I'm going to pray for them. You know why? Because I believe in a God that's greater than them. And what I refuse to do is tie my security and my hope to them. What a different perspective, right? And what a different perspective for the world to see. So when we come to this passage, when we see this as a church, what God desires for us is to be a church of power. A church that's marked by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, Christ left blessing the church. And he's going to come in the same manner. May it be our desire and our hope and our purpose to live in his power and reflect his power to a world that is desperate for him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we can come before you. We thank you that we can stand on your truth. And God, most of all, we thank you for your salvation, your grace that's been provided to us, and the presence of your Holy Spirit that's been granted as an inheritance, a guarantee. Father, may our lives be lived in his power. May our lives not be marked by the things of this world, but may they be marked by abandonment to him. May we set all things aside, Lord, and live in the power of your Spirit, knowing that your complete presence and power is with us. Father, may we experience the blessing and hope of your salvation through the powerful work of your Spirit in our lives and in the lives of your church. And we ask this in your name. Amen.